May you strengthen us and edify us. May you continue to comfort us with the truth. Lord, may you continue to reorientate our hearts, our minds, our affections. Help us, Lord, that we might have our eyes set once again upon Christ and our destiny in Christ, our legacy in Christ. Lord, may we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness ultimately. Help us that we would not be distracted from things that have eternal consequence, from things of ultimate importance. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm faced with a dilemma tonight because I'd like to read more scripture than what's feasible. So I'm making a few changes to your bulletin. Rather than reading all of Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm just going to read a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 1, and then we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 17, and then to Revelation chapter 19. And I'm hoping that you're all familiar with Matthew 22, otherwise I need to read that as well. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has this vision of the Lord and his throne as it canvasses over the face of the earth, and I just want to read a few verses here. Let us begin with verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them. For the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of the man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Okay, now with that image in mind, let us turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But when the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel?' I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads of the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings." And I'm going to stop there. Let's go down to verse 15. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitude, nations, and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast. These will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat the flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give her kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, Babylon the Great." Let us turn to chapter 19. It's much more positive. A great contrast. Instead of reading about the great harlot, we're going to read about a different woman. Different woman altogether. Verse 5. "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all of you, his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, and as it were, the sound of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, 'Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Let us now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism as we read Lord's Day 21. I meant to do that before I read the scriptures. Lord's Day 21. You'll find it on page 222 in your liturgical forms book, Lord's Day 21. Now you get a read. I'll read the questions and you can respond by reading the answers in unison. "What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church?
I believe in the Son of God, through his Spirit and word,
Do you understand? What do you understand by the communion of saints? What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?
I
It's my intent this evening to reflect upon the destiny and the legacy of the Christian church, the body of Christ. When we think of destiny, children, we think of the future and what has been determined regarding to your future. And when I think of the destiny of the church here, I'm not necessarily thinking of the church's destiny relative to its earthly existence, but rather its eternal state, the marriage supper of the Lamb and all of eternity. And in terms of legacy, likewise, I'm not thinking about the earthly legacy of the church, but more importantly, the eternal legacy of the church. And I think there's a difference to be made there, a distinction. And I illustrate that briefly just by appealing to general what we've seen in terms of our own experience here. If we go back to 1970 in the Fortune 500, how many of the companies included the Fortune 500 in 1970? 70 still existed in 1983. It's not very long. One third no longer existed from 1970 to 1983. Fortune 500 companies. It just shows you we have such a limited perspective in terms of what is important, legacy, the legacy of those companies that no longer existed after 1983. They were done, gone. If you owned stock in those companies, your stock was worthless unless they had merged and been absorbed by another company. We think a lot about our legacy. Politicians in particular, leaders, people of power and influence, even the way people plan their estates. If you sit with a financial planner, they'll talk about legacy planning and how you want your money to work for you after your passing and planning and thinking about your legacy. And those are good things to think about. But this evening, I'm not interested in your financial planning so much, although this is not necessarily unrelated. But I'm thinking about the destiny of the church and the legacy of the church. And I begin by, if you've been under my ministry for very long, you understand that I'm a great advocate of the analogy of Scripture. The idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. And sometimes people will make a comment to me like, well, the book of Revelation is so hard. It's just too hard to understand. I would take big issue with that. God's revelation is for our benefit. It's the revelation of Christ. And if it seems to be too hard, it's because people probably have done things with it they shouldn't be doing. And the images and the language that we find in a book like the book of Revelation, it all comes from the Old Testament largely. And therefore, if you want to know how this language is used, the meaning of this language, you go back and you look at how it's used in the Old Testament. Use the analogy of Scripture. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that's what I plan on doing this evening as we look at Revelation chapter 19 and several of these verses. A voice came forth from God's throne saying, "Praise God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. I wanted to read from Revelation chapter 17 and then Revelation chapter 19 because you found similar language describing the harlot and the beast versus the bride of Christ. Two women, two different, very, very different women, but you found similar types of language about waters and multitudes of waters. I draw your attention to that early on, playing my cards for the future. I'm foreshadowing here of what might come later. As the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You know, this last year I had the opportunity and the privilege to be at Synod, and Synod was in Buffalo, New York. I'd never been to Buffalo, New York. And it rained every day. It was much like Linden, except a little colder. Rained every day, snowed a little bit. But the last day, the sun started to shine. And as soon as Synod was done, you know what everybody wanted to do? It was like this mass exodus. Everybody tried to get an Uber to Niagara Falls. And I'm fortunate that Reverend Vanderpoel is exceptionally techie, so I just follow along. Because he makes all the arrangements, and I just trust him. So we went to Niagara Falls. All my life I've heard of Niagara Falls. And here I am, looking out, walking in this huge park, and I'm looking at the river, and I'm admiring all this, and I get to the falls, and I really don't know what to expect. And there's more than one falls. And you stand, you look at this, and it's impressive. But we paid and we went in this boat where you go up the river. It's probably a total sham. They make a lot of money, I'm sure. And it's just people are getting on these boats and off, and they take you all the way up. And before you get in the boat, or when you get in the boat, you put on this, actually before you get in the boat, you put on rain gear. It's worthless. Absolutely worthless. Because when we were below the falls is so impressive. It's so big, the magnitude of the falls. It creates its own ecosystem. And the rain jacket was around my neck. I was wet from head to toe. And you can see the rainbow because of the light. And thank goodness the sun was shining, the light going through this mist. It's more than mist. It's just water just pouring off the boat. And you're not even under the falls. And the roar, you can't hear anything but the roar, but you can see the light passing through and the rainbows. And as I read this text, I think about that experience at Niagara Falls. The sound of mighty waters. The sound of mighty waters. The peals of thunder. And when I hear about the peals of thunder, I'm taken back to one specific thunderstorm where my father took me hunting with him, and we were high up in the mountains of Montana, and we were in this little pickup truck camper in the back of the bed of the pickup. And this thunderstorm moved in the middle of the night. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I know that there's impressive thunderstorms in the Midwest. I've experienced that. But it's different to have thunder in the mountains where it echoes off the mountains. And it's boom, boom, boom. And when the wind's blowing, you can hear trees falling. I didn't sleep a wink. I was sure a tree was going to fall in the camper. And when you combine these images of peals of thunder and boom, 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 and it's ricocheting and echoing, and you've got the sound, the light, and you've got the sound of mighty waters. Because John is describing what he sees and what he hears. And I'm trying to help you enter into this world that he's describing. What he sees and what he hears. And we find a similar description, and that's why I think this is really not that hard. Ezekiel uses the same kind of language as he's describing the throne of God canvassing over the earth. There's light. There's eyes. There's angels. We know that angels, we think of Isaiah chapter 6 and the calling of Isaiah, and he's lifted up and he sees the angels around the presence of God, proclaiming holy, 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 a song we ended with this morning. And the same type of thing, that God dwells in unapproachable light, and you have thunder and sound, and you have the same type of thing happening on Mount Sinai when heaven's throne room descends upon the mountain, and you have the presence of God, the heavenly special presence of God, not just as omnipresence, but a special presence. And the same type of thing, thunder and peals of thunder and shaking and smoke and fire and all this. It doesn't matter where you go, you have the similar imagery because it's describing the throne room of God. And that's what we have here. And God speaks. He speaks. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, why is it significant in Revelation chapter 19 that God speaks and he says this? This is key. It's important. It's significant. It's relevant because there's another woman. There's another Trinity that involves the harlot and the beast. Remember, they're described together. But who powers? Where's the inspiration? Where's the power come for the harlot? Satan. It's a false Trinity. And this false Trinity produces a city, Babylon. And the real Trinity produces a different city, the New Jerusalem. So you have two Trinities to be described here in competition in the book of Revelation. You've got the divine Trinity and God's throne, the mighty waters, the peals of thunder. But you got the false Trinity. And you've got the harlot and you got the beast. And those are the key central figures here because it's through those figures that Satan is active at work. And the harlot, she's got all these blasphemous names that she wears. And she proclaims over and against God. She defies God. And everything she says is in defiance of the holy. It's perverse. It's corrupting of the truth. Corrupting of the good. And she's described as the red harlot and the red beast. Why? Because her clothing is soaked with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus Christ. Her clothing bears witness. She's intoxicated. That's the language of Scripture. She is intoxicated with the blood of God's people, the blood of the saints. And it looks like this woman, if you look at this humanly speaking, that she will prevail and the beast will prevail and that they're eternal and their legacy is the one that will endure. I mean, you would think she's killing the saints. She must have the upper hand. She's more powerful. And it's over and against this that God, that John sees into the heavenly throne room, and God proclaims this proclamation. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And therefore, it's important because the beast is identified with Caesar in Rome. And we know this. This is not hard because we're introduced to the idea of the beast and these beastly kingdoms in the book of Daniel. Daniel identifies him by name. This is not hard. I mean, even Nebuchadnezzar, after the one dream and Daniel speaks to him, how does he respond? Well, he makes a golden image. No, you're going to worship me in my image, the image of the beast. I mean, Revelation continually borrows from, whether it be Daniel or Ezekiel or whatever, it's all Old Testament prophetic idiom. And in the book of Daniel, these beasts represent these beastly kingdoms, which are, whether it be Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and then the Medo-Persian kingdom, and eventually Cyrus. But Cyrus, you know, God uses Cyrus, and he allows God's people, sends them back to rebuild Jerusalem, shows the Lord his rules over all this, exactly how Jeremiah prophesied it would happen. Well, the Lord makes this proclamation. for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You know, it's kind of like the point made in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I think it's verse 18, 16 or 18. Where God's wrath is being revealed, and how do we know? And I've described this because he's turning people over to their own evil desires. They're being consumed. Now, we can see that as Christians, but the rest of the unbelieving world looks at this and says, oh, the beast, Caesar's Lord. What higher authority can there be than government? Government's ultimate. So you have all these people living on the earth thinking, well, government's ultimate, government's ultimate. Government's got to be the answer. And they're looking for all these political solutions to spiritual problems and sin problems. They're bowing. And when the beast, the whole point here, why this is so important, is because the beast has risen up and the beast is saying, worship me. Worship me. Worship me. And people are seduced by the harlot. The luxuries, the culture, the music, the food, the commerce, the money. All of it. It's intoxicating. Babylon. Babylon. And that's why this proclamation is so important, because you have this contest. Who will prevail? What woman? The red harlot who's intoxicated with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? Or those who belong to Jesus Christ? His bride, the church. Who ultimately controls the destiny, your destiny? The harlot and the beast? Or a greater power? God Almighty. God Almighty. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And that's what you have going on here in Exodus. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. You know, when John sees this, he marvels. He's marveling. It's like, how do I process this? How do I make sense of this? Because I believe the Lord is king. I mean, that was the one thing the early Christians wouldn't do. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't say it. And some of them paid with their lives, with their blood. They would not say Caesar is Lord because they served the one true living Lord. They would pay their taxes. They would honor the Romans, the civil magistrate, but they would not confess Caesar is Lord. How about you? What do you confess as Lord? My second point, in case you're wondering what my first point was, maybe I better go back and look at it. God's proclamation. I actually have an outline here. God's proclamation, I always do, I just don't always publish them. Let us be glad and rejoice is my second point, which we find here. And let us be glad and rejoice. You know, when you have a command or a commission or a calling, let us be glad and rejoice. There has to be some basis for being glad. There has to be some basis for rejoicing. Because typically you wouldn't think that the harlot who is described as a red harlot and a red beast intoxicated by the blood of the saints, why would you rejoice over this and be glad? So on what basis are you being called upon to be glad and to rejoice? Well, it's over and against what we see regarding the harlot and the beast that we have this description of the marriage of the Lamb has come. The destiny of the church is in view. The true legacy of the church. And his wife has made herself ready. Her wife has made herself ready. I want to highlight the difference in clothing. The clothing of the red beast bearing witness to her hatred, murder. But the other woman, how is she dressed? In fine linen. In fine linen. Men, do you remember your wedding day? Do you remember the first time you saw your wife in her wedding dress? Do you remember what it was like looking upon this beautiful woman that had totally captured your heart? And she walks down an aisle with her father, who is prepared to give his daughter to you. It's remarkable. Why is it that brides wear white? It's biblical. All these images come out of Scripture because of the bride of Christ described clothed in her white linen. And that has become traditional in the Christian marriage throughout time, because it's the imagery of the white of a woman who is virtuous, who is not a harlot, one who is righteous, one who has kept herself pure and clean. But this is not true of us. So how can it be that we're described this way? It's all based upon what we have received from Jesus Christ. He has adorned us. He has given us his righteousness and clothed us in such a way. But we are told here that the bride makes herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. See, that kind of stops me, because my whole life I've been taught it's not by works, it's grace, it's not by works, it's not by works. And it's true. But you were justified unto good works. Justification is not the end of salvation. Sanctification follows justification. And what you have here now is a woman where the process of sanctification, it's done. It's complete. She's perfect. Not just because of what she has received in terms of the imputed righteousness of Christ, but she has been made perfect, perfected in righteousness. That's true. And she is glorified. She bears and reflects the glory of Christ. And therefore, because of where she stands in time in terms of destiny, her legacy then is determined by Christ. Even though now at this point, we can refer to the righteous acts of the saints as a present reality. The contrast between the appearance of the two women and how they're dressed is very important. Very, very important. Well, my third point. I'm going fast. But before I say it, the church is created by the righteousness of Christ. Let me put that out there. The church is created by the righteousness of Christ. But the church is justified and then sanctified as God's handiwork. And we become an object of his handiwork. And that's what you have being described here. This is the work of God on display in his bride, the church. And that's your destiny. And it's on this basis that God's people are being called, let us be glad and rejoice. In the midst of our struggles, as we see what the harlot is doing, what the beast is doing, and we recognize that God is omnipotent. God is in control of this. God is at work in the midst of all this. Let us be glad and rejoice, because the legacy and destiny of the church is not determined by the harlot. She doesn't have the final word. Her destiny is one of destruction and judgment, damnation. She's powerless ultimately. Blessed are those who are called. You know, when I was a young man, I must confess, I didn't think a lot about weddings until I thought about my own wedding. When I was a teenager and I had to attend, or I was a young adult and I had to attend a wedding, I viewed them as a necessary inconvenience because they usually were on a Saturday and they often happened when the weather was nice. And there was always a trout stream in Montana that was calling me deep within my heart. And people always planned their weddings when I had other plans. So when I was a young man in my immaturity, I'll acknowledge it was immaturity, I didn't necessarily find great pleasure in always going to weddings. But I knew I didn't, I knew I didn't want to look sufficiently bad, so I would show up. But my perspective has changed. Dramatically. And having had girls in my home and raised, I realized that my perspective as a young man is very different from girls. And can you imagine receiving an invitation to a royal wedding? Can you imagine receiving an invitation in the ancient world to a royal wedding? There was no bigger occasion in life in the ancient world than a wedding. Work would stop for a week, maybe longer. The celebration, the attention, people looked forward to it. You would, even if you were on the strictest diet, and you were watching your weight, when you went to a wedding, it's out the window. It's time to feast. It's a time of joy. It's a time of just incredible joy. I mean, think of John's gospel and how his mother comes to him because they've run out of wine. It's a tragedy. It's like, you got to fix this. Can't happen. You just couldn't have that happen at a wedding, where you run out of wine, food, because of the importance of the occasion. And I think we've lost something in our own culture. You know, the importance here, the significance. Can you imagine your home and here comes a courier from the king? The horses, the chariots, the courier, all the pageantry, and they come to your house and deliver an invitation. All your neighbors are talking about, you received an invitation to the royal wedding. You would open that invitation, you would memorize that date, you would place the date on the calendar, and you would glory in that invitation. There's no way you'd miss it. It's a royal invitation. And you know, once you understand that, it changes the way you read Matthew chapter 22, which I read before the men before we came into the service this evening, where the king, his prince, it's an arranged marriage, and this time has come. The invitations have gone out. Everything has been prepared. The food, the drink, the hall, the venue, everything is ready. Come! And rather than come, it's like, well, I had this fishing trip planned. I got this work project. I'm working on the house. Whatever it is, I got something better to do. That's the nation of Israel, largely speaking. And how does the king respond? He's furious. He's furious. He says, they were not worthy. He sends his army and he destroys the entire city. 70 AD, it happened. actually happened. It's a parable, but in real life it happened. And then he sends out his messengers, the highways and the byways and the common folk. Invitations go out. And when the king comes finally and he enters the venue and he surveys the crowd, you can't get in unless you're wearing the proper wedding garment. And therefore, the one man who's not wearing the proper wedding garment, he stands out like a sore thumb. And this king has a little talk with him. How'd you get in here? And he is cast into outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, eternal damnation. Eternal damnation. For many are called. Can you finish it? But few are chosen. The general call of the gospel goes out promiscuously. Matthew 13, the parable. Cast the seed as far as you can. Hard ground, fertile soil, we don't know. Cast the gospel. Many, many, many are called, the general call. We should never be afraid of that. I believe firmly in the free offer of the gospel. Preach it. Don't prejudge and determine who God has called. You would have never, if you did that, you would have never preached the gospel of the Apostle Paul. Of course, the Lord kind of intervened on the Damascus Road there. I get that. For many are called, but few are chosen. Blessed, blessed. And that's what we read in Revelation 19. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. John started to worship the messenger. The messenger had to reorientate him and say, no, I'm just delivering the mail. I'm just the messenger. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about Jesus. When I think of this language of blessedness, you know, I've spent so much time in certain biblical texts that they just you can't get away from them. And one of those texts is Romans chapter 4. Because in Romans chapter 4, you have the Apostle Paul teaching about the doctrine of justification. And he talks about how the wicked man is justified. And he's doing this in the context of teaching us how Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And as soon as he introduces that, in verse 5, I believe, he says, but the wicked man, the evil man, is justified. Not by what he did, but by faith. And to illustrate the doctrine of justification, he goes on and he talks about David after he talks about Abraham. And he says, David himself, and he quotes David, and he uses the language of blessed, whose sin is not imputed to him. The one who is blessed of God, his sin is not imputed to him, but he is righteous as Christ is righteous, justified by faith. Sins forgiven, pardoned, imputed righteousness of Christ, but now you become God's project. He's at work renewing, reorientating, perfecting, sanctifying, and eventually glorifying. And you will be perfected in terms of your salvation. In sanctification, you will be perfected and you'll be glorified. And you will be arrayed with fine linen. Nothing impure. Nothing impure. Can you imagine if my dear bride, on the day of her wedding, had decided she was going to have a chocolate chip cookie in the heat of Oklahoma? And that chocolate chip cookie ran down that beautiful garment. It'd be a disaster. No bride would want that. Won't happen. Won't happen. You'll be arrayed in fine linen. It'll be perfect. Blessed are those who are called. You know, when we think of destiny and we think of legacy, you need to think about eternity. You need to stop thinking about just earthly legacy and destiny. You need to be thinking. If you're thinking about your legacy and you're thinking about your destiny and you're not thinking about eternity, then your perspective is wrong. And it's skewed. The destiny you should be most concerned about and the legacy you should be most concerned about is the one that's eternal. I have been deeply impacted by my study of the book of Hebrews, and now that we're getting ready to approach and enter into faith in chapter 11 in the Heroes of Faith, one of the things that has struck me is, where are all the monuments? Where are all the monuments? I can take you to the Lincoln Monument. I can take you to the Washington Mall, and even these things are being torn down. But there's no monuments to Abraham. There's no monuments to Noah. You know why? Because our world views things this way, from an earthly perspective. And it's always going to be that way in the world. But we have a greater legacy. And it's on the basis of that, let us be glad and rejoice. Are you getting ready for the wedding? You got your invitation in hand? Are you planning? Are you just waiting for the day when Jesus again will drink from the vine? He's refrained all these years, but once again, he's going to pick up the cup of the vine and he's going to celebrate with his bride. That's your destiny. That's your legacy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day evening. May you press upon us the reality of eternity. May you press upon us, Lord, that we might honor and respond in faith. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Lord, help us that we might live in anticipation of this, making ourselves ready. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. May we believe that and live in that reality. And may we live with that destiny pressed upon our hearts, anticipating what is promised and what has been secured for us, and what is already now something that we own, having the invitation in hand. Teach us to live in the way of everlasting life. Teach us to worship you and to be glad. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.